Now, how do you respond to messages that tell you to rejoice in Christ? Because of the frequent emphasis on joy, which you will find in the Holy Scriptures, you will often hear about the importance of joy in the Christian life. You can open up and read the Old Testament and discover that joy was often related to victory over the enemies of Israel. And you will jump to the New Testament and find also that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Many books are devoted to this topic in the publishing world, and even movies are made with this theme. You will find this emphasis familiar and appealing regardless of your culture and background, and the call to rejoice will no doubt resonate with every single one of us, with every single one of us. But when you hear about the message on joy, do you feel uplifted and inspired, or do you feel nothing? Be joyful is a message that is easy to preach, but difficult to feel and to put into practice. But how do you respond to it as you read the message and hear the message and process it in faith? Sometimes you might be disheartened, actually, when somebody tells you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus because you know that you should do it and you know that you should feel it, but you just cannot do it given the heaviness of your heart. You try to be joyful in your circumstance, but you don't have the strength required to do so. And it may feel like being at a concert with a beautiful symphony being played, but you cannot enjoy anything as you're occupied with your worries. Joy is difficult to feel when our hearts are weighed down by life's burdens and challenges. And even when we so want it, it can escape us, slipping through our grasp. Now, in the opening section of Philippians chapter 3, Paul exhorts the Christians in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. This is not a new theme in the letter, and he had already mentioned the importance of this in chapter 1, verse 18, and three more times in chapter 2. In other letters as well, Paul often talked about rejoicing in Christ even as he went deep into theology. And in a place like 1 Thessalonians, Paul simply said, rejoice always in encouraging the believers to pray. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And a message of this sort is prominent in Paul's letters, and that's prominent in this letter too, one that's written for the church in Philippi. And as Paul transitions into a new section in chapter 3, he reiterates the call to rejoice right here in verse 1. He says that this message is not tedious for him to repeat, but is a safeguard for the church. And the word save is quite interesting, I think, because it communicates the idea and importance and the effect of protection from dangers and pitfalls. Telling them to rejoice in Christ is for their protection against many dangers. And knowing the importance of that, Paul said, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's safe for you. This is not tedious or boring for me to repeat, but this is safe and good for you. He then shifts his focus right after that opening verse in this new chapter, and he warns them to beware of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. The dogs and evil workers here refer to the legalists or Judaizers who demanded the ritual of circumcision to be practiced in the new church. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a ritual that males had to receive to indicate their belonging to God. And some Judaizers in the early New Testament church demanded that practice, believing that life in Jesus should still revolve around the Old Testament rituals to be right with God and peaceful with Him. And so as we try to understand the two calls in verses 1 and 2, so rejoice on the one hand and to repudiate on the other, we'll divide Paul's points into three digestible topics and try to get our heads around his message on joy. I hope it's clear to you as we go through this that Christian joy is not something we'll get only when our emotions are stimulated, but it is something that is gained and evoked even when our minds are occupied with Christ. Christian joy is not only about feeling, but it is also about thinking. And that joy-evoking knowledge is what Paul is teaching us today. That joy-evoking truth is what we should turn to in times of difficulty. So the first topic for us then, which is evident in the opening part of chapter 3, is our circumcision in Christ. Our circumcision in Christ. And Paul says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh." The translation here may not be as smooth as it can get, but I think the basic point appears to be very clear, that circumcision as an outward sign was connected to the issue of confidence, and that confidence being spoken of was rooted in the flesh. Circumcision was a form of pride for the legalists who demanded obedience to the Old Testament rituals and symbols. And that pride was deeply flawed, according to Paul, because it was grounded in the flesh and not in Christ. And we should not think of these Judaizers or legalists as those just wanting to suggest a different way of life in the new church planted by the apostles of Jesus. And we should not quickly pass over the tone of Paul's words. To Paul, they were dogs, evil workers, and mutilators of the flesh. And the emotions are visceral and strong, as we notice in the verse. Just as we can look at the doctors now who deceive little children intentionally to change their biological sexes for their financial gain, and we feel indignant as we hear about those people, Paul saw the group as evil, doggish, and wicked, seeing their pride in their legalism. And what exactly was the confidence that was being built up through a practice called circumcision? What was that confidence really about in this context? Well, Paul goes on to say that it was about righteousness or the right standing before God. Circumcision gave them pride in their standing before the holy God of their covenant, and that pride was extended to various cultures and practices in the life of the new church. Look at the list of credentials that Paul shares in the section where he says that he has more to boast if we could boast in himself. I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning that he was a Jew by birth and he inherited that privilege. I was the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he was from a royal tribe even in the midst of his fellow Jews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, he's saying, who strictly obeyed the laws of what we now call the Judaic religion. And concerning zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, willing to do anything for God against his enemies. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, Paul is continuing to say. And when it came to mindset, I was confident and assured. I was prideful and puffed up, as it were, when I looked at myself and my own power. Obviously, this is way more than what you would typically say in a job interview these days, and this is way more than telling people about the achievements you made in your past, in your life history. This was Paul's way of showing how powerful this can be in shaping one's identity. And these are not about his skill set, but about his pride. These were not merely human achievements, but fundamental aspects of identity based in the flesh. And they could so deeply shape one's sense of self that his eyes would be closed to the excellence of Christ. Anyone who's zealous to gain God's favor according to works and according to laws and customs could easily put confidence in the flesh and boast in the power of self. And in that state of blindness or stubbornness, the kingdom of God remains hidden and the grace of the gospel remains untaken. Jesus is hidden to a person feeling proud about the power of self. And that's essentially all of us, unless God changes our hearts. But what's the solution then in Paul's line of thinking here? What does he really want us to know in this self-confessing part? We go to verse 7 and following and read, "But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, the righteousness that is in Christ, which is from God, received through faith." I'll come to the second point soon about receiving Jesus' righteousness through faith. We can't cover everything about justification in today's sermon, but I'll still cover something about that because Paul here touches on that important doctrine and truth. But we should first reckon with the fact that Paul's mindset has changed dramatically in relation to his confidence and identity. He doesn't trust himself now in making sense of his life, but he goes to Christ and says, "He is my identity. That Jesus who came to save me and to give all the righteousness I need to be right with my God is my hope, is my life, and Jesus is my new identity." Paul is saying Jesus is my new confidence and he is my new hope. The word count in verse 8 is actually consider or think in the original Greek. And Paul's expressing the change of mindset enabled in Christ. And he already spoke about that theme many times before in previous chapters as well. Paul is not looking at his past and casually saying here, "I was just a young man back then and I have matured over the years." But he's saying with absolute firmness, "I consider my past as rubbish that stings like dung. I consider my pride as rubbish that stings like dung." And in our culture, too, we feel pressure to conform to fleeting standards of righteousness, and we feel good about ourselves. Every achievement we make shapes the way we see ourselves, and the more we gain, the more we tend to like our own power. Self-esteem is a key word in diagnosing the problem of human heart in today's culture, and in the church, too. We can take on various roles and see ourselves as someone very special. We can be very active in the church and also be active in the public square and believe deep inside of us that we are morally superior. And as we compare ourselves to human standards, we may feel good about us and trust in our wisdom. But one thing I want to make clear this morning is that you should monitor your confidence very carefully in approaching life. Do not base your confidence before God on your outward achievements, but as Paul says in verse 3, remember that you are the circumcision whose heart was cut apart by God to worship Him in the Spirit, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and to have no confidence in your flesh and in your own character and power. Your hearts are cut apart and purified, not by yourself, but by the Word of God that kills even the innermost sin inside of you. And it is that gospel that makes you right with God and not yourself. The gospel that humbles you and calls you to look at the righteousness of Jesus is what creates the church and protects the church. And we shouldn't be tedious about sharing that message. We shouldn't be tedious about hearing that message every week, week in and week out. And we should approach that truth as our shield that protects us from legalism. And the opposite is very true as well, that if you are suffering from excessive forms of self-hatred and self-loathing, and you have no confidence in yourself in any positive sense at all, then the gospel can change your heart too. Because despite your failures and shortcomings, our God sees you in Jesus. Our God loves you in and through Jesus. Take comfort from the fact that Jesus saves both the arrogant and the lowly, and Christ is your solution as He is to others. Be confident in Christ and not in yourself, and look to Him and put your hope in Him. Have hope in Jesus Christ and always think about what God has done for you in Jesus. And whether you are too arrogant or too self-loathing, the solution for you is the same. Look to Christ and put your faith in Him. And then we can move on to the second topic for us now, when we can get our heads around this precious truth of justification. Without understanding this doctrine of justification, we will not feel the full force of the liberating gospel that we've been given in the Holy Scriptures, and our joy in Christ will be greatly diminished without appreciating this precious truth. The term justification can come across as a bit technical or abstract, and you may not be familiar with its biblical use. Biblically speaking, it means being declared righteous before God, and it has a legal or judicial character to it, because righteousness in the Bible is set in the context of God's laws and His demands. Now, Paul spoke about it at length in Romans and Galatians, for example, but the Bible as a whole speaks the truth that we are made right with God only through the promised Son. And as Jesus gives us His perfect righteousness, He counts us holy in light of Him. So Romans 5, for instance, briefly but beautifully says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Adam, condemnation; Jesus, justification. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus is the ground of our justification before the holy judge of the world. And just as Adam led us to unrighteousness, our Lord Jesus leads us to righteousness. And this idea, by the way, is not a foreign concept that is unknown to unbelievers and ordinary people, because we always try to justify our actions when our mistakes and imperfections are noticed, when our friends question our decisions, We go to great lengths to defend our reasons. And when we arrive late to meetings, we feel compelled to justify our delay by explaining traffic or something other. We naturally want to be seen as right, correct, and innocent in the eyes of others, and it reflects our need for justification. Justification, and that's extended even in relation to God, who is the perfect judge of all things. And knowing that human tendency, Paul is saying that the righteousness in Jesus is the solution to our pride. And he says, once again, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And notice that gaining Christ and being found in him capture the active and passive aspects of our salvation. We go to Christ to gain him, embrace him, and cling to him for salvation, knowing that Jesus is reachable by us through faith. Christ came to us, and he is found by us, and we discover and find Jesus in the Holy Gospel. And as we find him in the Gospel, Christ embraces us. He protects us, and he upholds us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The heart of the Gospel is this great reality of finding Jesus and being found in him. And that's what makes the knowledge of Jesus so excellent in the grand scheme of things. We see in Jesus the love of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we cannot see the fullness of that divine love if we just look at the law or ourselves. Our Lord Jesus can free you from pride, and he alone can save you from arrogance. Jesus alone can solve your deepest problems, and he alone can show you God's standard of righteousness. Jesus alone can teach you that you cannot meet God's standard by your strength and by your obedience, but in teaching you that truth, our Lord will also declare to you, in me, the standard is met, and through me, it is satisfied. And so, my brothers and sisters, please do not be deceived by yourself or by the world, but cling to Christ and receive true freedom. Christ is yours and you are his in this great covenant of grace, and enjoy that blessing through faith and be free from the burden of the law. Be free from the burden of the law and receive the righteousness of Jesus through faith. And even as you grow in maturity and wisdom, do not boast in yourself, but boast in Christ. As you grow up and become more mature, more skillful, and more confident, do not boast in your power, but in Christ who came to save you. And lastly, we look at the last part in Paul's train of thought here in this passage, and we read this time Paul saying, That I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are some nuances here that may easily elude our attention if we read this just too fast. But you will notice that Paul first talked about being conformed to Jesus' death, which is a passive action, being conformed to God, to the death of Christ by God. And then he talked about attaining to the resurrection from the dead to show that the realities that he experiences, well, his efforts and everything, that's meaningful and active in his pursuit of eternal life. The Greek word for being conformed indicates a process of becoming like Jesus in his suffering and death, and it reflects a close union between believers and Jesus. It is a way of showing that Paul's union with Christ was not like wearing a work uniform only during your work hours, but Paul was one with Christ at every single level, including his death and including his glory. It's like a sculptor chiseling a piece of marble to resemble a beautiful statue. And God, by his Spirit, shapes us like Christ. We not only expect glory in Christ, but also suffer in him. And that pattern of life and death will shape all of us as long as we are justified in him. And the attainment of the resurrection in verse 11 can also mean something like arriving at the resurrection. So arriving at the resurrection from the dead. Paul is using I in this verse to say he will be resurrected from the dead as he pursues life in Jesus. The resurrection is, properly speaking, Christ's, and that's why Paul said his resurrection in verse 10. But he also knew that that which was Christ's would soon be his. And that's the reason why he says that I may arrive at the resurrection in verse 11. Resurrection is properly Christ, but in him, he also may arrive at the resurrection. There is a great exchange between Jesus and believers when it comes to sin and righteousness. So Jesus takes on our sins and he gives us his righteousness. But there is also a great imitation that's happening between Jesus and his believers. We become like him not only in this life, but also through pain and suffering. And through our death, we become holy and glorious like Christ Jesus. What belongs to Jesus will be ours, and he gives us everything he has. Our Lord Jesus declared in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So as we end today, how does pride manifest in your life? And how should you fight it and conquer it? How does the doctrine of justification shape your attitude and change your mindset? And what weight do you give to faith in your Christian life? When you are praised for a job well done, how do you ensure you give glory to God rather than falling into pride? And when you face failure or even depression, how does the promise of resurrection comfort you and uplift you? The problem of pride is still pervasive in our day, just like it was in the biblical days. But the gospel of our Lord is still powerful as it was in the days of old. By grace alone, through faith we stand, not by works nor by hand. In Christ alone our hope is found, on that rock our lives are bound. In Christ's embrace we find our worth, new life in him, a second birth. No more in self, but in Christ we boast. His love and grace are constant host. Rejoice, you are justified, and in Jesus' name you will be glorified. With hearts aglow, his name we praise, and in his light we live our days. Rejoice, my brothers and sisters, and be glad in him. Our God is yours, and you are his. In our Lord Jesus, let go of your pride by trusting Christ's obedience and find your confidence in his power. May God bless you as you worship him today through the Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And may you be strengthened by Jesus and cling to him by faith and believe that he is your confidence and you are his treasure. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this worship. We thank you for this occasion. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all the demands of the law to give us the righteousness we need to be right with you. Father, help us give thanks to Jesus every single day by remembering his perfect obedience. And as we remember the cross and all the benefits of forgiveness that we received through him, help us also be empowered to live for him and like him in our interaction with others, and especially as we live before you. Father, help us fight the battle of pride and help us be humble before others and obviously before you. And please encourage us to look to Christ, especially when we are so low in our Christian walk. Strengthen us and empower us, and we seek your mercy in our lives. And as we depend on you, we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.